Thank you, worship team. Good morning to you. If you take your Bibles and open to the book of Philippians chapter 4, and while you're opening your Bibles or turning on your cell phones, you may recall that advanced work of literature that we often read to five-year-olds everywhere, that momentarily heightens their panic. We know the book by Chicken Little. If you're a Brit, then you know the book by Henny Penny. And Henny Penny has friends such as Lucky Ducky, and Chicken Little goes for a walk in the woods, and an acorn falls on her head, and she misinterpreted her circumstances, and she wrongly concluded that the sky is falling. So she went histrionic. She spread panic. Thankfully, she had friends that talked Chicken Little back from the edge of the abyss, and the story has a happy ending. And ever since, the sky is falling has come to mean a groundless conviction that a catastrophe, something really big, really bad, is about to go wrong. Some people do life that way. Nancy and I were attending a family graduation from a marquee university. The graduation was held in the gymnasium. It was absolutely cram-packed. And I had a great view of the whole crowd, and I noticed a woman standing center aisle by the door. I thought she must be a security guard, or she's looking for seats, an usher, trying to help somebody. She slowly walked all the way down the center aisle, and then she stood in front of the podium as the ceremony was unfolding, and I knew something was wrong. She walked all the way back out the aisle. The orchestra was podium left, and I saw a door open, and she came in and waded through the orchestra. She came up onto the platform. The president was mid-speech. He yielded the podium to her. She took the mic, and she warned us that we all needed to get out of the building and run because the roof was about to cave in. As everybody groaned. You know, somebody's mom, somebody's terrified, somebody isn't thinking clearly. They escorted her out, and the president of the university had the wherewithal to say they had just had the UCLA game in that same building, and if you were here, you know this building isn't going to fall down. Suddenly, everybody was able to laugh, but still felt bad for this person who suffered such a phobia or a fear in such a public way. It's not uncommon for people to fear something terrible that's never going to happen. What is common is that we will face life circumstances we'd rather not face, experiences that will be very difficult, and they're going to happen. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next week, maybe not the month after that, but they are going to happen. And we can choose in the moment what we're going to think about, whether or not we're going to worry. We try to control the events of tomorrow before they ever happen. And that worry can easily morph into anger or using power to avoid or to control another. One time a nurse noticed a child in our congregation's lips, a newborn. They were blue. They rushed him into heart surgery, and three surgeries later, the baby lived. We experience certain difficult things, and we roll that worry into the future, something that maybe will never happen. Some people struggle with an organic kind of an anxiety, a genetic gift so to speak, from a parent, or formative influences that shape our mind to react a certain way in similar circumstances, that in adulthood, our brains need to be reshaped and reformed. We began this book of Philippians in which God says, that Paul says he's confident that the God who began a good work in you will perfect it, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And then he lays out the gospel and the transforming power of the gospel and the role of the Spirit of God and the role of the Word of God that is working within us. And then he points us to our future, which is secure, assured in Christ, in the last part of chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." So we have the God who created us in the first place, put us in a garden with abundance, everything that we could possibly need. He gave access to us. We sinned against God. We rebelled against Him. We suffered the consequences of that sin. Sin brings death. So that is a reality that we live with. But then God in His grace pursued us, and He sent His Son to become like us, to live our life. And then He died the death we deserve to die. And then He's raised to life to share that life with the one who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And whenever we believe in this Jesus, the God who created us in the first place recreates us. And it's a lifelong, transformative recreation that the God who brought this world into existence now is making us a new us. And He's going to continue that work until we're finally home with Him. Until then, we're homesick for heaven. But we can be secure and confident that God's going to finish that work in us and that He's going to transform this body of our humble state. And we know, if we've lived very long, what a humble state this body is. And He's going to transform this into Him in some mysterious, incredible, wonderful way. But for now, we're in a humble state. Well, how are we to live in such a humble state? How are we to live in the strength that God provides? This morning, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, in which God shows us how to live in this moment, right here, right now, with the body of our humble state. First, be anxious for nothing, but pray about everything. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. I mean, those are pretty big categories, pretty sweeping categories. Be anxious for nothing. And then pray about everything. Those are pretty comprehensive words. And they're easy words to swap out so that it would be anxious for everything, pray about nothing. Thank God it doesn't say that. It's an affirmative, practical promise step in the right direction so that you and I are not paralyzed. We don't have to curl up in the fetal position. We can, in the moment, we can be anxious for nothing. Positive statement, and pray about everything. The word anxious is also in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. Can you find it? The word anxious, 2:20. It's talking about Timothy and Timothy's concern for the church at Philippi is the exact same Greek word that in chapter 4, verse 6 is translated anxious. So we want to make sure to distinguish between a healthy focus on the welfare, the benefit, the gain of another that is positive, and an anxiety that doubts the goodness of God, doubts God's involvement in our life, and tries to take matters into our own hands, so that anxiety is selfish, whereas this concern that Timothy evidences is another focus. Anxiety can clutch at our throat. We can feel it at our core. It could be a widow on a limited income whose property taxes increased a lot. Does she sell? How's she going to pay the difference? Anxiety. Anxiety when you hand your 16-year-old the car keys and they say they'll be home at 10. It's 11. They're not home. You hear a siren. That's anxiety. You're in high school. You're trying to figure out who you are, what you're good at, what you're not good at. You transition into young adulthood. You try to figure out whether or not you're going to marry or do life alone. And then you get married. And then you wonder, is he going to serve me papers someday? That's anxiety. The words of Jesus Christ are so restorative, so comforting, so encouraging. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 25 and following, as we hear the words of Jesus and the cure for anxiety. Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. And then this last line. I'm glad he included it. Each day has enough trouble for its own. So that, yes, we are going to have trouble in a day. But he's telling us here, don't worry about the trouble that hasn't arrived yet. It's enough just to do life right now in the present tense. The Apostle Peter, he's one of the few people that knew how he was going to die. He knew that he was going to be crucified in a way similar to Jesus. Jesus told him that that's how you're going to die. Well, Peter, in the context of spiritual warfare in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, Peter says in 5:7 that we are to cast our cares on him. For he cares for us. So God cares for us, for the believer. He cares about our good. He is the good God who cares about our welfare and our life, and he provides so that you and I can trust our life with him, that we can pray, and that we can pray about everything and not be paralyzed by anxiety or worry. I love to read Corrie Ten Boom. I still read Corrie Ten Boom. She said, quote, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." She said, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows. It empties today of its strength. Be anxious for nothing. Pray about everything. Pray intentionally, personally, a genuine, heartfelt, meaningful, regular, trusting God to do what is right, to align our heart with his intent and with his will, to know that we may be ambushed by the diagnosis or the experience, but God has long known of what we're going to experience tomorrow. He is not surprised. He is not powerless." He uses three words here to describe the prayer. Prayer, supplication, and request. That we would present them to him. Whatever troubles the heart, whatever wakes us up at 3 a.m. in the morning, those things that we can obsess over when we're weak and we really need to be sleeping, we can trust him with the troubles of the heart to lay out our hopes and our dreams, our desire for our children, our friends and their future, to pray about school and education and our bosses and our leaders and the influencers in our churches and institutions, that we would pray, that we would practice prayer as a lifestyle with a thankful heart. A thankful heart is the heart that trusts our Heavenly Father. God has given us every reason to trust him. Even when we may not like an experience that we have, whenever we fasten our eyes on Jesus Christ, on our Heavenly Father, we have endless reasons to be grateful for the good that he does and has done and will do, so that we can pray without ceasing and we can be grateful. And a heartfelt, believing prayer quiets and stills the heart. So it's interesting, even as we pray and frame a vocabulary of our request, our prayer, our supplication, and even as we find that vocabulary and we give that to our loving Father and trust him, what he gives us back is something we don't have a vocabulary for. It's hard to describe it if you haven't experienced it. It is a peace that guards the heart. As he says in verse 7, "And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension." It's bigger. It's greater than our mind. It's an experience in the moment. And this peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that guarding is a military term, just like a sentinel who watches out. And it reminds us that our minds are in Christ Jesus, so that we can experience within a peace, so that we can engage the war that is without, so that we can live in this body of our humble state. And we can make the most of it. We can be anxious for nothing, pray about everything, trusting God to do what only God can do. Secondly, filter every thought through the goodness of God. Philippians 4:8. You have probably heard the phrase, "A mind is a terrible thing to waste." There is another phrase that says, "Terrible things waste a mind." Well, we have power to choose what we think. We can choose a whole family of negative words that capture our mind. Words of resentment and thoughts of resentment and thoughts of payback and bitterness. And there's just an unending list of options that we can think about. Before I read Philippians 4:8, I want to look at two other passages that are relevant to us. Both of them are in 2 Corinthians. The first is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, and the second is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. In both verses, the context is an unseen spiritual war, inspired, driven, orchestrated by Satan against the person of God, the people of God, and the ways of God. And it tells us in 10:5 and 11:3, one of the ways Satan accesses believers. In chapter 10, verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That word thought in Greek is the word noema. It's a thought in the moment. And we are to take every in the moment thought captive to the person of Jesus and the way of Christ. In verse 3, chapter 11, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The word minds is the word noema. It's exactly the same as 10:5. So in chapter 11, verse 3, there is deception. There is a lie. And we buy the lie. And when we buy any lie that is against the truth of who God is and what he says, we are then led away from this simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now let's go back to our passage in Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. This is how Jesus Christ shapes our thoughts. How those who are in Christ reframe their mind, recreate our mind, even moving away from the stimuli that made us think a certain way in ages gone by, and now thinking through those experiences in light of who Jesus Christ is, who God is, and speaking the truth about God is where we start. So what we have this very first word is true. Not my truth. Not your truth. But God's truth. True truth. Disclosed by God in his word and all of the implications that he has disclosed and revealed to us. Second on my list is honorable, as opposed to something like vulgar or unseemly. Third is whatever is right, whatever is right in the eyes of God. Next, whatever is pure, as in morally pure. So we have choices on what to think about, and if you have Netflix, you've got a lot of choices. So can we match what we think about with what these words describe in verse 8? Whatever is lovely or pleasing, those things that grace attracts, whatever is of good repute. If there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell, inhabit. Think on these things. Will renew the mind. Will reshape the mind. We see the transformed mind emerge in verse 8. Same thing, Romans 12, 2. Conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. Third, in this humble state, keep doing the next right thing. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. There's a lot of acquisition going on in verse 9. We see that it's the apostle who has taught them. He founded the church. He shared who Jesus is. Lydia was the first to come to Christ. Then you got a bunch of others that we see in Acts 16 come to Christ. The church continued to flourish and thrive. And so Paul has taught them. He's multiplied other leaders, Timothy and others. And so he's taught the gospel. He's taught truth. So look at the learning that goes on, the things learned. They've already learned enough of Jesus to love Jesus now and forever. And the things that they've received, they have welcomed, they've embraced Jesus Christ. The things that you've heard, that means that the lights are on in their brain, that they're attentive to this voice that is teaching them through the Word of God. And the things seen, they have observed. They know what it looks like. They know what it looks like to follow Christ. And then he says, practice these things. To practice these things with each other, in community with one another, in proximity with one another, sharing Christ, following Christ together. And he says, the God of peace will be with you. I am very grateful for those of you who model faithful humility in service to Jesus Christ, and you are all in with Jesus for the long haul. You are captivated by Him. Yeah, you know you're broken, you're not flawless, you're not perfect. There's more work for God to do in who we are, but you're yielding to the Spirit of God, and you're encouraging others who are in Christ. I am so grateful for the communities that are in it for the long haul and following after Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I did something that I've never done. I have 6 siblings, and we have a sibling text thread. And about most of the siblings have March birthdays, some on the same day. And tomorrow, it's my mother's birthday. She's with the Lord, and it's my grandfather's birthday tomorrow. So everybody in our family wakes up pretty early, and so the happy birthdays start around 4:30 or 5. And so on the 14th of March, 2 of my sibs, same day. So I text, happy birthday. And I thought, this is not enough. You know, my siblings are really eloquent, and, you know, they say really sweet things. I'm kind of searching for, whoa. God. So I wrote a haiku. Never done it before. 5 syllables, 7 syllables, 5 syllables. Doesn't have to rhyme. So I wrote one haiku, and then by the end of that Monday, I had written 9 haikus. And then I just started dropping them on my siblings for their birthday. And then tomorrow I'll drop 2 more from my mom and my grandfather. I'll probably never write another haiku. I am not a poet. But you know what it did? It focused my thoughts on what was right about my siblings, my parents, and my grandparents. The redemptive, recreative work that I saw unfold for decades. Their faithfulness had a remarkable impact on all 7 of us and our spouses and the grandkids and the great-grandkids. That's verse 9. What you have learned, what you have received, what you have heard, what you have observed in the life of those who've gone before you. Now, it's your opportunity. It's your opportunity to model that in Christ for others who have a front row seat into your life so that we can follow Christ together. So let's practice these things. May the God of peace be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the redemptive work that you have done throughout this world in the lives of people who have come to you through faith in Jesus. Thank you for the future hope we have of your presence, of being transformed to be like Jesus. Thank you, though, for the hope and the strength that we have right now. Ask that you do guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that we tell ourselves the truth about who you are and about who we are and about why we are secure because of Jesus. Help us to say yes to your Spirit in the moment and actions of obedience and conformity to your word. Help us to continue to learn and to grow, to be reshaped increasingly like Jesus. Jesus, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.